full of awe, not awful. So we understand. That's another way of saying the same thing. For some of our younger folks, we put A-W-E just so you would know that. Because it is a unique word. We don't use it that way very often. Full of awe. Let's pray to our awesome God, shall we? Father, we thank you for the blessing of being before you in this time, knowing that you are present, knowing that in the proclamation, the faithful proclamation of your word, you are especially present because it's your word, knowing that your Holy Spirit is at work in every believer, and we pray that that work would be a powerful work this very day. We pray that the omnipotent hand of God, which is what you use to convert sinners, your power seen in the resurrection is the same power that's now at work in the believer, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We confess our need for that this morning. And we also express with pleading, with urging, with begging voices and hearts this morning for your mercy upon those who are still outside of Christ. We pray that you would speak to them this morning. We commit these things to you, as well as the preaching of the word itself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we just read a moment ago. We learned last time that your calling, Christians, is to be a light in this world. Your calling is to be ministers of the gospel, to be ministers of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ. We learned that as Timothy had a calling that was clearly revealed by special revelation in that description, in verse 18 of chapter 1, it was through prophecies, direct revelation given regarding his calling to serve the Lord Jesus, perhaps uniquely in that age, working alongside the Apostle Paul. And yet today we also, as Christians, know that our calling has also been revealed through special revelation. So we also can take heart in that reality. We can be comforted, and very important to this overall part of Scripture, we can be strengthened in the spiritual war that we are engaged in by the knowledge of our calling, by knowing that we indeed have a calling as Christians. We saw that last time, and then we also saw how important it was in waging the good warfare and fighting the good fight, how critical it is that we guard, that we protect. It's in the ESV, hold our hearts and our conscience, a good conscience in particular. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about the deliberacy that's needed for that we have to be purposeful in watching out and guarding that which is coming to us, that which we receive, we listen to, we watch, we participate in, we engage in, we fellowship with. We have to be very careful, because remember that conscience is a special thing. It's a treasure. It's a jewel. And we know that that informs, that enables us, that empowers us to walk in the Lord Jesus, to walk after him. And so we've been strengthened by that, those general parameters that Timothy was given in waging the good warfare. We too need to hear and to practice and to apply. Well, we now transition into really the rest of the letter of 1 Timothy, where now he gets into more detail about this spiritual war that we're in, about means of grace that we need to partake of in this battle. The desperate need that we have if we're going to walk in Christ, if we're going to be ministers of the gospel, not just in word, but in deed, that we need to take heed to the things that follow. We need to order ourselves in the church in certain ways, and we're going to be looking at those things. And And yes, there is a unique body of believers at that time, that day, dealing with their issues, but we can make application. This isn't an all-inclusive letter. When we look at 1 Timothy, we don't say that every single issue in the Christian life is covered, but we see the important issues that are still relevant today are presented. And so we're going to do our best to make those applications for us today. And so today we're going to see that prayer is essential in fighting the good fight of gospel ministry. How's that for a simple principle? Prayer is essential for fighting the good fight of gospel ministry. And this is part one today. Part one today really is going to be that prayer is essential, and we're going to learn some aspects of prayer that are emphasized in the first two verses, and then we're going to see how it is integrated with the gospel and the rest of the passage. I'll pull a little bit from the following verses into this sermon, but I want to really focus on this first part for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's a lot to say. And secondly, because I really want to focus on the gospel side of this in the next sermon. I don't want to just kind of add the gospel. We really need to sink our teeth into that and understand it and see some of the principles that are presented, profound principles, in verses 3 through 7. So we'll do that next time, Lord willing, of course. But we're going to take a look this time and see that glorifying God in ministry requires depending upon Him in the propagation of the good news. It requires us having a kind of humility, not a kind of, having humility of knowing how needy we are, not just to speak the truth of God's word and to speak it accurately, with clarity, but also to live it. Remember, we've been looking at this idea of adornment. We're going to see that even further beginning in verse 8. I've started working on that passage as well. There's a lot to be said about that passage. But we need to understand that your life is the adornment, if you will, of the gospel. And so when we recognize that, we realize that when we share with someone, we're sharing ourselves as evidence number one, aren't we? We're sharing the truth of God's word, and then we're saying, here's exhibit A. I've been bought with a price. I've been changed. I'm no longer the same. I'm not perfect. I still sin. But here's what God has done. And so when we look at this, then we see the supremacy of prayer in the means of grace. You hear me talk a lot about the means of grace because God has given us this wonderful blessing of not leaving us with nothing. We're not here just waiting for God to do something. He's given to us plenty to do that we might be strengthened, encouraged, that our faith might be increased, that our love might be increased, that our patience might be increased, that the fruit of the Spirit would abound in us. He's given us means of grace, and one of those means is prayer. And so we'll spend our time really focusing on prayer this morning. And really this first point, we'll have 3 points over the next 2 weeks, but this first point is pray for God's work in preparation for gospel ministry. Pray for God's work in preparation for gospel ministry. Let me just start by saying, listen, the last thing that we want to do when we go out and share the gospel is be confident in ourselves. We don't want to go out thinking well of ourselves when we go to engage in war that requires the omnipotent hand of God to fight back the enemy. And prayer is that instrument in part that we need as we enter into that specific war. It's all around us. We are engaged in it every day. You don't always have gospel encounters, but there's every opportunity for you to in the normal warp and woof of life. So let's take a look at this first point. Pray for God's work in preparation for gospel ministry. Go to battle by calling upon God to plow the field, so to speak. Recognize that you need Him desperately to engage. Let's take a look at verse 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So let's think about this for a moment, starting with verse 1. We have this exhortation to pray for all people. Paul begins with this exhortation to Timothy, an urging. The word is more of an urging, a pleading. That's the nature of this word, to almost to beg for Timothy to have everyone do this. Remember, Timothy's a pastor, and so when Paul says, "I urge that supplications be made for all people," he's not saying, "Timothy, you just need to do this alone." This is something that the church needs to do. And there's a connection here. It's really important that we see the connection here with the rest of the passage that we've already looked at. We'll look at the four aspects of prayer here in just a moment, but I want to make sure that you see the first of all then part. These are indicators for us when we're reading our Bibles that there's a connection, that there's some cohesion, that these aren't irrelevant, you know, sections, but they actually come together as a larger part. And so what have we learned? We've learned so much. I introduced our time with that. But when Paul says to Timothy, first then, we could say, first of all, therefore. So let me start with something that's critical, that's crucial. If you're going to fight the good fight, if you're going to wage spiritual warfare, if you're going to have any success, there's going to be any fruit that comes from you, if you're going to be faithful, then start here. Isn't that interesting? Start here. And he says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." I just want to make a point. I felt convicted over it. How often do we just walk into our day forgetting that we're going to war? You know, we have Carrie's brother's a police officer in a very dangerous place. He's a deputy in Los Angeles. Bellflower, actually, be more particular. And I don't think he would ever think about getting into his vehicle and going off to his responsibility without his armor, right? His body armor. I don't think he would ever think about going without something to communicate with, to call in for backup. How many times he's been involved in high chases or high-speed chases? You've seen some of them probably on video. They get national attention. He wouldn't think about doing that without his armor and without the ability to communicate, and certainly without his weapons. And how easy is it for us to wake up, face our day nonchalantly, as though we're just going to the park, as though we're just going to an ordinary day? This is a call here for us to recognize that we live, like it or not, we live in the midst of war. And there's a battle every day. That's why we're told to hold our heart and conscience, because every day you're being assailed, every day you're being attacked, every day the enemy is coming at you, he is relentless, and so it's so easy, isn't it, to be casual about our daily responsibilities, to go in a spirit of pride, the spirit of, I've got this. And so it's a good reminder, isn't it? As we enter into more specifics relating to this war, this good fight that we are fighting, that we need the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul urges, pleads with, and I can hear that bleeding through to you right now. The Lord would plead with you. Don't forget you need me. Don't forget when you wake up and that alarm goes off, you need me. Don't forget as you're driving to work. Don't forget as you begin your day and your responsibilities in the home. Don't forget that you need me. And so as we look at this, there, I think it's important for us to see that there are four aspects of prayer that are emphasized. Not every aspect of prayer, but I think what the Apostle Paul is doing is giving us some of the nature of prayer, while at the same time putting four exclamation points on the urge that he's giving, the urging that he's giving to Timothy. You got to pray. He says it four different ways. Now, sometimes I don't make a whole lot of the nuances and the difference of types of prayer. But I think as we look at this, it's probably good for us to know that these are different aspects of prayer. They're not all the same. And so, yes, it's true that there is an emphatic aspect to this by repetition of different kinds of prayer. He's saying, pray, 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 you know. And it's also true that there are different aspects of our prayer that we need to keep in mind. So let's just think about some of these as we proceed. The first is supplications. First of all, then, I urge that supplications be made for all people. I'll get to the all people in just a moment if you're wondering what that means. What is a supplication? A supplication is a plea. It's an entreaty. It's usually involving a need or a lack, something that you're missing, something that you need, something that you don't have all of or even any of. That's a supplication. It's one of the most important aspects of prayer because it is that humbling piece to recognize that I have nothing apart from the Lord. I have no power. I have no true wisdom. I have nothing to offer except by God's grace and through his help. Supplication gives that sense to prayer. Why we pray? We supplicate. It rightly recognizes our neediness. We need help. We need intervention. We need him to go before us, don't we? That's the aspect of prayer that we find in supplication. And so the question for you as you see this phrase relating to prayer is, what needs do you have? What is it that you really need to live the Christian life? I'm not talking about your Christmas list. I'm not talking about the things that you'd like to have to be more comfortable. I'm talking about what do you need to walk in faith, to fight the good fight, to wage spiritual warfare. What do you need? Now, without being specific, the answer is a lot. You and I need a lot. And I've just mentioned some of the things that we need. Right? We need awareness. We need understanding. We need illumination. We need humility. We need eyes to see things that we wouldn't see. We need you know, the clarity to see sin that was there that we didn't notice. We'll see these kinds of prayers, these supplications in the Psalms as well. And so we supplicate. The second word is prayers, and that's the general word that's most often used for prayer. And it could include supplications, not necessarily, but the word can mean just requests, speaking to God, simple prayer, sometimes even the place of prayer. It's prayers. So why does he have this general one when he's given all these specific ones and he just has this general one? I think he has it as a part of the first point, right, that there's an emphatic nature of this. And the second one is because he's basically expressing to us every kind of prayer. Here's the general one. Why you didn't start with that? Maybe there's a reason for that. I don't want to make too much about the order here, but maybe there's a reason to that because we need a dose of humility. We need to know that we need to supplicate, that we have great needs, that we are powerless of ourselves. And then prayer gives us that overarching banner that says, man, I'm not talking about, you know, only the specific kind. I'm talking about every kind of prayer. You need to pray. And that word prayer kind of covers that ground. It's a catch-all term, yes. Because he's only naming a few others, three in particular. And so that's why I think he has prayer here. I don't know for sure, but I think that's probably what's going on. The other kind of prayer that we see here, the next, is intercessions. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all people. What is intercession? Well, that conveys more of the idea of a conversation. Isn't that interesting? It's a word that also could be understood as even an interview. I'm not saying that's what he's saying, interview God or be interviewed. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's the nature. It has a different aspect to it, this kind of prayer. It's a kind of word that can talk about a visit. It can include requests and pleas as well, but there is more of a conversational tone to it. What I don't think he's saying is be casual with God. I don't think that's the point. But what I do think is important that we understand that when we pray, pray is never to be isolated from the Bible, from the Word of God. So if I just take the idea of conversational, I'm just going to make an application here, is that we, as we're praying, must hear from God. We don't just talk to God and tell him all the stuff that we want him to do. We hear from God so we know what we ought to ask and what we ought not to ask. Now, God is gracious and merciful. We don't always pray in accordance with his will, and we should be careful when we pray that we know that we don't know if it's his will to heal, you know, this person or that person. We pray, if it's your will, Lord, would you heal them? We're at least praying in that mindset, knowing that I know that you may not do this, but if it's your will, please show your mighty power. So when we talk about intercession, we want to think of that aspect of prayer, that our prayer should never, I don't want to say never, because you might be riding down the road and you can't open your Bible at that point in time. But generally speaking, we want to have prayer that's in association with the Word of God. Even then, how about you have the Word stored up in your heart so you remember things about God, so that you pray in a manner in which is in accordance with his will, at the very least, recognizes who he is and his divine attributes. So you never come to him casually, and you're not that one person that's always talking but never listening. That's the last thing that you want to do with God. To be always talking and never listening. Because what that says is that you really don't want to hear from God. You just want him to do your bidding. You want him to be your errand boy. I'm sorry. We're here to be servants of the Most High God. And you missed the first one, supplications. You need him. He doesn't need you. So let's make sure we understand these. And I think it's important to see some of the nuances as we pray to our God. There's another thing about intercession that I think may be involved. I don't want to press this too far, but it might have the idea of joining together in more of a conversational, corporate kind of prayer together, where we're doing something together as the body of believers or as a group of believers. I don't want to press it too far, but at the very least, would you please recognize that when you're praying, you want to listen to God. Listen more than you speak. How about that? Listen more than you speak. We have a culture, isn't it interesting, a culture that when tragic things happen, all of a sudden they begin talking to God. They begin saying things to God. Please help me. God, help me. These kinds of things. And they never listen to him. They never heed him. They never trust him. But in their moment of need, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but in their moment of need, you know, they want to talk to God. They want him to go to work for them. We want to have a right view of prayer. The fourth aspect of prayer may not seem to fit as well with the other aspects of prayer. It seems kind of different, doesn't it? The fourth one is thanksgiving. In God's providence, here we are on Thanksgiving weekend, and we have this expression of prayer. I always love how God works those things out. I'm never smart enough to do that. Not in the way that he does. How can we speak to God? Please understand this. I'm gonna do my best to make this not just our typical we gotta be grateful kind of thing, which I know it's so easy to be caught up in, and I preached on that at least in part on Wednesday. But how can we speak to God without thanksgiving pouring out of our hearts? And the answer is because we do. Selfishness, self-absorption, pride, a lack of listening to him, a lack of meditating on what we have. I used a phrase with my children last night that because it hit me so hard when I was thinking about this. Is that as Christians, we have an embarrassment of riches. And, you know, That person that has everything. And they go to, you know, someone who has very little, and they ask for something that they have. Similar to, remember Nathan's rebuke of David? David has an embarrassment of riches, and Nathan told this little parable, if you will, to expose David's sin and taking Uriah's wife and then having Uriah killed. And he used just a simple situation with a king or someone, a wealthy person, I think it was. I should have gone back and looked at it. I know I was going to bring it up. But taking someone who had very little and basically taking their prize, you know, animal, sheep, whatever it was, when he had thousands to choose from of his own. Brothers and sisters, when you come to God, if you rightly understand your position in Christ, you come to him with an embarrassment of riches. You're seated together with him in heavenly places. You together have all that you need and so much more in Christ. You have not been given what you do deserve. That alone is an embarrassment because we know that we deserve wrath. We know that we deserve judgment. When we come to God and ask for something, we ought to come with thanksgiving in our hearts. We ought to come with that spirit of, you've given me everything. Here I am asking you for something else. When I have all that I need, there's nothing that I lack in Christ. I'm not talking about, you know, economic status, position, possessions, all these kinds of things. I'm talking about what we have spiritually is riches, eternal riches. What more could you ask for? So when we come to pray and we don't come with a spirit of thanksgiving, we come neglecting who we are actually designed to be. We're designed to be worshipers, those who worship the living God, and we have every reason to, just because of his nature alone. And then when you add on top of that, that he has bestowed upon us abundantly, that he's lavished grace upon us. And he does exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we ask or think. We ought to come to prayer with a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving. Not just as a kind of, well, I forgot to say thanksgiving, but as a real living sense of, I have everything. And I know I'm coming to you again, Lord, and I don't need anything really at the end of the day, but I'm coming to you because you've, number one, commanded me to lay my needs before you. I'm coming to you because I struggle in this fight. And you know I continue to need you. And you've told me that in your word. I'm so thankful that you've gotten me this far. I'm so thankful that you've saved me and given me a right standing with Christ. I'm so thankful that he shed his blood for me. I'm so thankful for everything that I have. I don't need anything on this terrestrial globe. But I want to honor you. And that's the nature of our prayers. That's supplication. I want to live for you. And then think about this when you're going to pray for another person. You know, and it's good to pray for other people. Listen, it's good to pray for them. When you go to pray for another person, don't forget to thank God and not to presume upon him. Which goes back to praying in accordance with his will, a conversation. If you're truly listening to God, then you will be thankful. If you've appropriated Christ, if you are united with Christ, and you are engaged in his other means, which is the word of God, then you will be thankful. Keep in mind the emphasis in this whole section and then continuing on gospel ministry, because that's really what this is about. And so, get this, be thankful. When you come to God and you ask for help to share his gospel, to be faithful in it, to stand amidst the opposition, to not be afraid, that you have the privilege of being used of God as a means of grace. That you, by his design and his calling, are an instrument of God's grace. That you get to participate in this amazing transcendent work of God, the transformation of a human soul, the change from darkness to light. You get to be engaged as God's emissary. What a privilege. Be thankful that you're not on the other side. Be thankful that you get to be a part of this great transaction. You get to be used. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 5. We've been reading through Acts. In Acts chapter 5, you probably know the scene when the disciples were put in prison for basically preaching the gospel, the resurrection. They didn't like what they were doing, and they put them in prison. And they just had no words to say to them. They couldn't do anything. Gamaliel says to them, listen, you know, if this is of God, there's nothing you can do. If it's not, it'll fail anyway. Well, they had to get their lashes in, so they beat them. The word there was the same word that's used of flogging Jesus. So perhaps they were flogged. I don't know for sure. But once again, we talked about this before. They went away rejoicing, being counted worthy of suffering for the name. So when we talk about Thanksgiving, and I mentioned this on Wednesday night, we have a list of things that we are thankful for, and we ought to be. But let's not forget that when we approach God, there ought always to be that spirit of gratitude that will ground your prayers. But that's not going to happen if you're not engaged in intercession and hearing from Him. You'll forget. Even now, we forget, don't we? And so, what a rich grace that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul calls upon Timothy, the pastor of this church at Ephesus, one of the elders there, to lead his people as a man of prayer. What a calling. And it's an important plea, because at the heart of movements of God in history, most often, it can be traced back to a prayer room, right? The revivals that we hear of in history, there are a praying people, and usually indications of revival is that prayer group begins to expand and grow, and there's a seriousness, there's a sobriety to it. Prayer, so central. And so this is the first thing that Paul urges, and I think for a reason. Of all the spiritual disciplines, of all the priorities that we find for ourselves as Christians in the Bible, of all the challenges that Paul gives, he starts with prayer. And perhaps it's because everything else that he charges Timothy is going to be dependent upon the power of the Almighty God. And that there's no hope for living the Christian life and serving Christ apart from depending upon our God. And so he starts there. Don't miss, again, that Paul calls Timothy to wage the good warfare. We saw that back in verse 18 in chapter 1. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So that's what's in view as we look at these things. And I want to remind you also that I told you this, we're at war, that, and I referred to this before as well, in Ephesians chapter 6, same church, slightly different times, but same church, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's essentially adding a little bit more for us to see. And he's calling them again. I just mentioned verse 12 last time, but I'm going to read verses 12 through 20 just so you can see the place of prayer in waging the good warfare. So listen as I read verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. It's difficult to stand. Why do you think he keeps saying stand? We cower, we fall, we fail, we turn around and walk the other way, we hide, we pretend like it's not happening. And so he says, stand therefore. How? Having fastened on the belt of truth. So the big thing is standing. Having fastened on the belt of truth, means of grace, the truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there's a strong emphasis on the Word of God in all of this armor, if you will, and even in the weapon itself, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But I want you to understand something. Remember we talked about the importance of intercession, listening, and speaking. Notice what he says next. How is this enlivened? It's not just by the intake. It's not just by receiving and planting it here, although that's crucial. No, it's praying. And that's exactly what he says. He says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Do you get a sense for the nature of this battle and why prayer is so important as you hear those words that the Apostle Paul has given? He has given them to us because he understands the nature of the battle. He's engaged in the battle. He suffered in the battle. He struggled. In writing to Timothy, we know he's already had a shipwreck, and he's certainly been beaten, left for dead in his mission trips, so to speak, his missionary journeys. And so John Piper refers to prayer as a Christian's walkie-talkie to God, calling in reinforcements as we see our own weakness, our frailty, and we remember God's strength. We're in wartime, and we have to plead with him. Paul exhorts Timothy, though, to pray for all people. And let's just make sure we understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. For all people. As we talked about this on Wednesday, John informed me that we've officially reached 8 billion people on the earth. I should have done the math. Someone do the math for me, and you'll discover how long it would take for you to pray for 8 billion people. To pray for them collectively is, it's an exercise of futility. So what does this mean? You can't possibly pray for every single person. You don't have enough lifetimes to do it. Practically speaking, even if 10 seconds per person. So it doesn't mean every single person on the planet. And so most recognize that this is referring to all kinds of people. In other words, we're not to restrain our prayer for this kind of group of people. People that are easier to talk to. People that are more like us. People are this level, this background. No, we're to pray for all kinds of people. We're to take the gospel to all nations, right? To the uttermost parts of the earth. There's no limitation. Now, again, that doesn't mean that every single one of you is to go to every part of the world and share the gospel. It means that don't limit your prayers to specific kinds of people. Pray for all kinds of people, all types of people. And, you know, the interesting thing is that Paul's going to give us a couple of examples where my guess is a lot of the people wouldn't want to pray for these kind of people. Because they're the ones that give Christians a hard time. Pray for all people. Gospel is to go into all the world. And so we want to make sure that we recognize that as we pray. It's oftentimes that person that is most tender that you judge, you know, that book by its cover and don't engage. But just to give us a couple of examples, and I think these are examples, although there is a relationship, I think, to some of the rest of the passage, and I'll make that more clear as we walk through this. But pray for your leaders that conditions would be ripe for the gospel. Pray for your leaders that conditions would be ripe for the gospel. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. Okay, so he urges that supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgivings be made for all people. What kind of people? Well, here's a couple. For kings and all who are in high positions. Now, let me just read the rest of that. So that, or in order that, it says that. That's called a henna clause. For this reason, for this purpose, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We need to think of the big picture. We need to realize that for real change to occur, hearts must be changed. Conversions must happen. We also need to realize the big picture, that God is the one who puts rulers in their positions. He's the one that moves them. He's the one that changes them. He's the one that directs them. At the end of the day, there's nothing that's occurring that isn't under the sovereign hand of God. Now, again, I don't want to get into a big discussion on his revealed will versus his decrees, his divine decrees, which are above our comprehension. But what I do want to say here is that a great place to start praying, if you want to see massive change, is pray for your leaders. Can you imagine what that must have been like in first century Christianity when they're being persecuted? When they're led by despots? An emperor who thinks he's the son of God? When people they know and love have died for their faith, to pray for them? You see how this kind of adds some color to pray for all people? Kings and those leaders that make your life miserable every day, pray for them. Pray for them. I confess, it's been hard for me to pray for sometimes for our administration. Pray for them. Of all people, we pray for them. Pray for those in our state, our local municipalities. That's what it basically says here. When it says kings, but it also says all who are in high positions. Pray for your school board, you know, city councils. Pray for these people who have positions of authority, your office keepers, you know, the state office, the cabinet, those kinds of things. Pray for these people, principals in schools, that God might withhold the deadly doctrine of this world that's infiltrating into our schools and poisoning the minds of our youth. Pray for all these leaders. So, why pray for all people, kings and authorities? What is the purpose in praying for them? Well, verse 2 says, again, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Some of you are thinking about, you know, okay, I'm thinking about a place in Montana next to a river, peaceful and quiet. The trout run strong. But that's not what it's talking about here. That's not what it's talking about. The aim of our prayers should be godly, peaceful, reverent lives. That's the aim of the gospel. That's the aim of the proclamation of the gospel. So we're praying in accordance with gospel ministry, which is going to be seen in the next verses. Stay tuned. That's next time. Okay? There's no doubt that the result that Paul is calling Timothy to aim for is the critical goal for every single one of us. We want to see people living this kind of life. That doesn't mean that everything around them isn't falling apart. That doesn't mean that there isn't chaos all around them. But we're praying that there be more opportunity for people to live these kinds of lives, these fruitful, gospel-productive lives. appears to be a prayer for the transforming power of the gospel in many, many lives. I'll come back to kings and rulers in just a moment. Let me just talk about peaceful and a quiet life. What's that? You know, when I'm alone at my house and there's no one else there? I mean, what is this talking about? No, it's talking about a life that's not overrun with strife, contention, arguing, quarrels, fighting. Let me just ask you, what is it that overcomes those sins? But the gospel. But a transformed heart, a heart that's no longer living for self, a heart that's no longer living for their tiny little fiefdom and protecting every little thing that everyone might say and that ego from being bruised by the slightest little, you know, word that offends them. That word or that life that recognizes something bigger. You don't have peace because of the absence of conflict around you. You have peace because you know that the battle's won. Because you know who you're living for and you know what the end looks like. So you don't have to get caught up in the minutiae. You don't have to sweat the small stuff. So this is a goal of the gospel, peaceful and quiet life. It requires self-control. It requires selflessness. It requires much grace. All of us have to deal with some amount of chaos, tension, quarreling, and strife. And every one of us should be saying, amen, I want a peaceful and quiet life. Well, it starts with you, and it starts with me. But ultimately, it requires the power of God and the gospel. That's why we're praying for all people. That's why we're praying for kings and all authorities. You know, we see it in our lives, but we also see it in the lives around us. We see it in the highest levels of government, strife and contention, irrational, you know, kinds of debate that is ugly. We see identity politics. We see all this stuff, and it's just ugly. Pray. Pray. Bitter arguing. The kingdom of God is to be characterized by peace. And quiet, not quiet, again, in the sense of, you know, all we hear is the crickets chirping. I'm kind of hoping there are no crickets in the new heavens and the new earth, but that's just my thought. Especially the sprickets, whatever, the big ones, those ugly ones. I don't want those. But that's up to God. If they're still there, it's because I'll love them, because I'll probably be petting them or something. I don't know. I know it's off track, but... But a godly life is, you know, it's self-explanatory, isn't it? I mean, it's a holy, it's a pure life, a life that's aimed at obedience. It's aimed at living for God, living for His Word, living unto His glory. That's the picture of a godly life. It's the goal of the gospel. The gospel is that power that enables us to put away sin, put away selfishness, to come outside the yoke of idolatry and the control of this world. That's godliness. You seeing how this corresponds to the gospel now, these prayers? It's not just general ideas here. We're talking about specific gospel-centered prayers because this world is characterized by ungodliness, idolatry, rebellion, sin. So it's really easy for us to fall into the pattern of this world. Pray. Pray for all people, including yourself, right? Including yourself, that you would live godly. And then the last one in this list is dignified. A dignified life is one that is serious, respectful, reverent. For those of you who love British period pieces, we're not talking about pompous and stately. That's not what we're talking about here. Dignified. No. But we are talking about those who recognize the gravity and the weight of our lives here on this earth, the ministry, our calling that we've been given, the reason why we're here. There's a seriousness, there's a sobriety to what we are to be about here. There's a reverence that we ought to have. The goal of the gospel is to transform us into missions-minded people who are carrying that gospel forward. And that mission gives you a sense of reverence. It gives you a sense of dignity because you're representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're an ambassador for Christ. That's who you're representing. You're not hee-hawing and foo-fawing. You are living for him. I didn't say you can't have fun. God's word certainly doesn't tell us that we can't have fun. People with passion for the purpose of God is, I think, what's going on here. People who know why they're here and what they're here for. And they don't lose sight of that. Have you lost sight of that? It's easy to. You can't live a dignified or reverent life without faith in God's mission for us on earth. You can't do that. It doesn't work. And that goes back, doesn't it, to remembering our calling. To remembering the charge that has been revealed to us. I've been throwing around terms, but you know, ambassador for Christ isn't my term. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Minister of reconciliation isn't my term. That's the same chapter. I mean, we can go on and on with these kinds of pictures. You are to use whatever gift you've received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. You can't live this serious life, which is another way of putting it, unless the gospel call is real to you and not just a nice thing to do that you should do once in a while as a part of your Christian heritage. The world is running after all manner of things, but namely what is best for self. That's what the world is doing. That's not what you're called to. Although, it's hard to imagine something better than, you know, storing treasure in heaven. It's hard to imagine something better than Christ, who is the supreme treasure himself. But this word self, you know, the world is often irreverent, casual. They're undignified. There's irreverent comedy. There's distasteful sarcasm, lust, bloodlust. Plain entertainment has engulfed our culture. It's hard to be serious and reverent and dignified when your life is focused on games that blow each other up. Texting about nothing. Following the latest, you know, YouTube sensation. Idol, singer, whatever it is. The kingdom of God is characterized by serious, reverent, dignified, missions-minded people. Isn't that a good thing to pray for? Isn't that a good thing that we would go to the Lord and ask for? That all of us would more and more reflect that kind of life. All the things that we see listed here. I need your prayers. Would you pray that I would lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, more and more? Do you need that prayer too? I know I need it. Pray for it. This is a far cry from praying for a minor scratch, a bruise, an inconvenience that we endure. This is warrior stuff. This is soldiering. That's what this is. That's what this prayer is about. The wartime walkie-talkie, I love the illustration because we're in war. And if we wake up and think that we're not, then we won't be praying aright. We'll be exposed. Just as a soldier who doesn't have his armor on. This is the heart of what the Christian life is to be. It's waging war against the tools of the enemy, the tools of strife. We've just seen the tools of contention, of anger, of discontent, of pride, of selfishness, of bitterness, the tools of ambition, of greed, of lust, adventure-seeking, people-pleasing, pleasure, the tools of distraction and diversion, entertainment, lethargy, laziness, disinterest. We are fighting, and it's on every front. And it comes in so many different forms, so many different temptations. We need to join in these prayers, and we need to join in every way, or in all godliness and dignity. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We don't stop. We won't make it. We're not going to live perfect lives this side of glory. But that shouldn't keep us from wanting to prepare ourselves more and more for the eternity that we're going to be living in. That shouldn't stop us from believing and trusting that his ways are better. Our aim is not to live somewhat godly and dignified, partially godly and dignified, but fully godly and dignified. That's our aim. That's our desire. And that's what this prayer is for. Let me just say this, because you might wonder, why then are we praying for kings and all who are in high places or high positions? Well, if the leaders of a nation are godless, we see this in the scriptures, don't we? So oftentimes, the people follow suit, don't they? It's amazing how God has revealed that time and time again. And so, when there are godly leaders, they're making godly decisions. They're promoting godly laws. They're championing godly purposes. They're supporting godly causes. You see the difference? And so we want to pray for our leaders. And the culture oftentimes reflects the morality of the leaders, although it is true that oftentimes, and it seems this is true, the leaders will reflect the people as well. And that's a sign of an ungodly leader. We saw that in our study of Hosea, how the priests were conforming to kind of the people. And you see our leaders, some of them conforming to the godly, ridiculous ideas that are coming out of the halls of our institution, our institutions of education. And so we're dealing with this whole issue of political correctness. Pray for your leaders at every level. And so either way, that's what we should be doing. We want to see godliness in our institutions. I read, you know, on Wednesday, I read George Washington's proclamation for Thanksgiving at our Thanksgiving meal on Thursday. I read from the First Continental Congress. And what do you think you see in those proclamations? God. And in the Continental Congress, Christ was explicitly mentioned. Interesting. So there's no doubt that this ultimately, all this transformation comes ultimately from the gospel. And so when we pray, just understand as we kind of bring this to the close, what we're going to see coming in the next section is the other means, the means of the gospel. So this is preparation. We're praying for God to move through his means. Now, prayer is a means, but as we go, we don't sit at home and just pray, Lord, save all these people. Lord, save this person, that person, save this person. No, when they're in our sphere of influence, we're a part of the answer if they're going to be saved, or at least a part of the means that's going to share the gospel with them. And so we go and we share that gospel. And so please understand that this is one means of grace, prayer, and it's a powerful means of grace, but it's built on an understanding, even in the midst of it, of listening to God, and then as we move forward, of going in that power, in that strength that you've prayed for, to share that very message. We'll focus on that more next time. I want to invite you, our Wednesday night is not a required meeting of the church. We made that decision early on because of the distance that many have to travel. We understand that. But it is an essential meeting of the church. It's an essential meeting of the church. And I hope you can at least take away from this one thing, is the centrality, the supremacy of prayer for gospel fruit, for the conditions to be ripe. God wants us to depend upon him. I don't care how well you can give a gospel presentation. I don't care how outgoing you are. You need the Lord. Well, there's not one single bit of difference that you'll make. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the exhortation in verse 1 and 2. I'm pretty confident we can confess today that we don't depend upon you enough. We go in our own strength. We don't live with the thanksgiving that we ought to. We don't live as needy as we really are. And all of this informs and results in a weaker prayer life than it ought to be. So we humble ourselves before you today. We want you to draw us nearer to you. We know that we need more of you. We know that we need more faith. We know that we need more love and patience, more boldness and strength. Perhaps some need to put away specific sins that are taking grip of their lives. Even those that maybe of themselves aren't sin, but have become idols and mastered. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would help us. We do pray for our leaders this very day. We pray for our president, and we pray that you would do a mighty, powerful work to change his heart, to change the heart of his cabinet members, the vice president herself. You would do a mighty work in the government of the Congress, the Senate, and the House, that godly laws would come forth. It will not happen apart from transformed hearts. Godly decisions in the Supreme Court. Oh, we pray. We pray for the state. We pray for our governor, lieutenant governor, all the senators and House members. We know, Lord, that much of what's coming out of our state is filth, disgusting, vile, and absolutely opposed to the core of what you have said is good. So we pray that you would turn many hearts and that you would embolden those that are there in all levels of government who are already Christians to stand firm, to be bold, to be courageous, to not cower, to not compromise in any way that would ignore your word. Help us as we go today. We pray for those in unbelief that you would convert them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.